The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are working on verse 12. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, but that profit ends, of course, with the extinguishing of physical life. And however, orientation to the godliness code, he says, is profitable for all times because it has a promise of blessing in time now as one orients to God and his plan and comes under his grace and mercy in ways that those who are maladjusted do not, then he is up for certain blessings. It also has the principle of eternal blessing, that throughout the ages of eternity, God's glory will be manifested through the church as the supreme example of his grace in action, and it will demonstrate the surpassing nature of his grace. If you can figure what grace is, then figure what surpasses grace. Well, this is the nature of God's grace. It is incomprehensible at a certain level, but we can become certainly the recipients of it. So we are here to, my job, to implant the word, your job to put aside your sin nature, humbly receive the word, and grow in grace and knowledge. That is what we are here for. This is a part of our spiritual, rational, logical, reasonable service of worship. And so that is why we're here, is to worship God through the teaching of truth. And he recognizes that this is the agent of phase two growth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we are committed to that. And it's time to make sure you are prepared. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, all believers should know that you're going to sin, but you can deal with it. All you have to do is acknowledge it to God, and by the grace of God and the work of Christ on the cross, these things are forgiven in a righteous fashion and never brought up again, separated as far as the east is from the west. Sin, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. And that's a choice on God's part. So our job, when we sin, deal with it. Acknowledge it to God, 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do now to prepare yourself so that you can concentrate and focus on the material, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have manifested, the expression of it from eternity past in the election of those whom you chose of your own sovereign will. We recognize your election was based on foreknowledge, but through no perceived merit in the objects of election. The only thing you saw was the exercise of faith, which we know to be non-meritorious. We recognize that you had to have a reason for choosing those whom you chose. And simply put, these are the people who desire a relationship with you. And so you offer to every man in the human race a relationship if they so choose. We thank you for the grace and the nature of that relationship, which should be growing stronger over time as we build up the inner man. And Christ begins to take his place and dwell in our hearts by faith. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're working here on a new section that really begins in verse 11 with a call to the Gentile audience, which is predominantly, we would suspect, was the complexion of the church in Ephesus. Not necessarily just their pre-salvation lifestyle in general. He has dealt with that. Back in verses 1 and 2 and 3 there at the beginning of the chapter, he addressed this matter of the three elements the Christian faces as a part of being spiritually dead. And that was their own sin nature, the forces of darkness under Satan organized and all that. And then the entire cosmic system, which is, again, energized by Satan himself. The link into the world is through the sin nature. And since everybody has one, Satan has a ready link to evil within the human race that he can feed and perpetuate and all that. However, the unbeliever has no ability to resist him at that level. That becomes part of the problem. The unbeliever cannot resist the advances of Satan, and he's very much, very often, simply swallowed up by the world system in which he lives. He becomes a part of it, embraces the thinking, the deviance that passes out there for sound doctrine and for sound teaching. And so the nation itself, as we know from our study of prophecy, our nation is doomed. And rightly so, as we watch and observe the decay of society around us and observe the doctrines being perpetuated in the name of political correctness and other factors, and the all-out, not subtle any longer, attacks on every principle of God's word. Everything God's for, our nation's pretty much against. And so this is going to leave us in a very bad way. Fortunately, we will be delivered from this in the greatest deliverance the human race has really ever seen. So now he puts all that aside and moves back to rehearse again their relationship as it dealt with not just the evil of themselves, the world, and the devil, but their lack of relationship with God is manifested by the fact that they were not among God's chosen people. So the call is to think about this. Remember in verse 11 that formerly, this is the pre-salvation state, you, the Gentiles in the flesh. And this would broaden this certainly beyond just the Ephesians there to encompass the status of all Gentiles. They were certainly a part of that, but there is a larger group who are called foreskin or uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. By those being called, or who call themselves, or who are known as the circumcision. The first usage here of lego, I believe, is used in a derogatory way. It's a slur. They slandered the Gentiles with these terms. But the circumcision, the second one there, lego, does not seem, and it may just could be just translated those who are known as, who are called. There doesn't seem to be any derogatory force to it. But the derogatory part comes next. As he points out, circumcision is performed in the flesh by human hands. And again, the Jewish in his audience would have been very familiar, and probably the Gentiles who were familiar with the Septuagint would have known that this term made by hands and all of that was a term that were related to idols. In a way, of course, for lack of a better way of putting it, the Jews had developed this idol of circumcision that they worshipped at, the altar. And they had this idea that because they were Abraham's seed, they were had an in already with God. And the circumcision aspect clinches it or proves it. Well, of course it doesn't. That's the problem. It doesn't. So, and then verse 12, which we're working on now, rightly they've supplied here, remember, because that verb here governs the only imperative in the first three chapters, in fact, that you were at that time separate from the Messiah, separate from Christ. And this could refer to a couple of things. First, obviously, their unsaved status. They were separated from Christ in that regard. But they were also separated as a whole, the Gentiles, by the fact that they had no such messianic promise. The messianic promises were all delivered to Israel. And so they had no guarantee of a Savior that they could point to. And so they are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And of course, as unbelievers, we didn't know any of this. Really, you don't get a picture of this until after the fact that you get saved. Then you realize, as you study the New Testament, particularly the Pauline writings, that the Jewish advantage, which has now, in some ways, been set aside. Now there is no Jewish, and there's no advantage to being Jewish in that sense. Because, I mean, they're still part of the Abrahamic covenant and all, but Gentiles can be that as well. As we saw there, we're made sons of Abraham by faith. And so we participate in the covenant. And so the advantage of the Jew no longer exists in Christ. It's a level playing field now. But certainly it did previously. And to argue that it didn't would be to miss the point of all of this and other parts of Paul's writings, like Romans 9 there, where he mentions that. And even back in Romans 3 about the they were the recipients of God's word. So we were into this some ways here. We were strangers, are excluded there from the commonwealth of Israel. Let's pick up here with point 18 in the end. The Gentiles were not part of the nation of Israel and were certainly not citizens of the commonwealth. While both are true, the contrast found in verse 19 does focus on the matter of citizenship. And so there was a question here, if you remember, as to whether or not you translate this as citizenship, which the clear usage of the word, the only other usage, clearly refers to citizenship, or whether you translate it here as commonwealth, as a political, a national entity. And both in some ways, again, are true. But the contrast that he sets up, if you look ahead to verse 19, he definitely moves to the matter of citizenship. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are a part of God's household. And so 19, the point is that the Gentiles did not have access to all the privileges God bestowed on corporate Israel and were excluded from blessings like election, redemption, adoption, etc. These promises and all Israel had, they were their benefit. They did not accrue to the Gentiles, however. So 20, Paul is not attempting to say that the Gentiles were not and could not be saved. But there are examples of that. There are examples of Gentile salvation in the Old Testament. Melchizedek's a good example. He wasn't Jewish. The king there of Salem. Other Gentiles, some not as notable, say maybe as Melchizedek, say like the hooker Rahab, and all that. And so you have examples, though, however, of Gentile salvation, of Gentiles coming to faith. Nebuchadnezzar is another notable one. And so we're not saying, and again, Paul's not saying, that Gentiles weren't saved prior to the cross. There's maybe some groups out there that believe that. I know there are certainly groups that advocate that the Jews were saved by keeping the law. So logically, you would have to presume the Gentiles were saved the same way. By keeping the law, but they don't have the law. So Gentiles, according to their doctrine, would have to be excluded from salvation or, of course, become a part of Israel. And that's generally what was forced on the Gentiles. If you want to come up with God's plan, you have to join with us. And there were various levels at which they did. There were people who committed all out, 100%. I'm going to embrace Judaism wholeheartedly. There were more liberal, middle-of-the-road ones. Then there were very liberal Gentiles who loved maybe the idea of Israel's monotheism, that there was only one God. They maybe Gentiles were smart enough to figure out there wasn't a God of the dirt and the rain and the sky and the dung beetle and all of that, you know. The God of the storm and the sea, and you know, so they could figure out, hey, this doesn't make any sense. And how do we know these gods are true? Well, let's face it, every religion is based on faith, whether they want to admit it or not. Those Gentiles worshiped those gods because they had faith in them. And it's evident that they had faith in them from the inscriptions that are left and from the way they acted about them and all that. So he's not saying they were not and could not be saved, but that in general, they were separated and estranged from the singular nation that God had chosen to advance and represent his plan. That you really cannot argue with. I mean, the statement here is as clear as anything. 21, Paul continues to employ vocabulary that emphasizes the matter of separation between the Jews and Gentiles. And that's the key element in all of this here, is the separate aspect. And that's where he leads off there. At that time, you were separate from Christ. He starts off with the matter of separation, and everything in here stresses the fact that they were separate from each of these advantages that the Jews had. Then he's going to move to the matter of uniting the two separate, disparate divisions that existed, Jews and Gentiles. And this can only be done in Christ, apparently. So he continues to employ vocabulary that emphasizes the matter of separation between the Jews and Gentiles. The adjective xenos, strange or foreign, is used to describe one who came as a stranger, foreigner, or alien, one who was not a natural citizen. 22, the adjective refers to a foreigner who might be allowed into a particular country or nation, but who had no rights unless they had been previously guaranteed by some treaty or agreement. This is one of the problems with leaving your land of national origin. When you leave there and you go somewhere else, you have no guarantees. Now, the world, now, Americans are, of course, arrogant and think we have guarantees that we can go anywhere in the world, and by God, we're Americans, they better treat us right. But you don't. You don't have any guarantees. And particularly if you're leaving wholesale. Say you're leaving a country and you're not planning on returning. That you have abandoned it in favor of some other country. Well, even in that new country, you have no real rights or privileges unless they're granted. They have to be specifically given. So even those Gentiles that would in some case become proselyte and join up with the Jews, they weren't treated as equals, really, truly, among the Jews. Now, there may have been exceptions to that rule because there's exceptions to every rule. But as a whole, the Gentiles were not granted the same sort of favored view that Jews had towards each other. They just never were. There was always an undercurrent of resentment at a minimum, and sometimes outright an open hostility. In the worst case scenario. So here, these two, again, don't have anything in common. And if you come in as a foreigner, well, you, in a sense, you remain that at some level. Now, you might do something to ingratiate you to the nation. For instance, Joseph is a good example. Joseph ingratiated himself to the leadership of Egypt by saving him. Very important, save the nation. But how long did the memory last? And the answer is there arose a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And guess what? It's all forgotten. And monuments are defaced and certain things, writings are expunged. Because the fact is we know that the winners write history. So the new regime in Egypt rewrote history to suit it. Just as we're rewriting, not us, we personally. But our government seeks to rewrite history as we go. Well, 23, as a rule, states or nations provide many valuable rights to those who are citizens, but do not extend those same rights and privileges to those that are foreigners. We seem to be having a little conflict about that today in our nation. The foreigners should be able to come in and just be treated like the rest of us. No, they shouldn't. Not because we're xenophobic or hate foreigners. They should have to obey the same rules we all have to obey. They should have to go about it legally. They can't circumvent the rules and be treated just like an American citizen. Number one, they're not American citizens, the vast majority of them. And it doesn't mean that they can't be productive and all this, but still, they need to be legal. It is not wrong to expect these people to comply with the rule of law that we have to comply with. I mean, can you imagine this? If I go down, I decide I'm moving to Mexico, and I just move. I want to move into the presidential palace. I'm not just going down there. I want a position in the government, damn it. The fact that I'm not a citizen shouldn't upset them. Well, it should, actually. Normal people, this is the way they won't react kindly to that. And you see that even with Lot there, how quick the Sodomites turned on him. Well, if your friends are Sodomites, good Lord. You haven't lost much. But as he sat there, they said, "You've come in here now and play the judge? Forget that. They're not impressed. You're not even a citizen here." Although they allowed him in and he allowed him a certain position of authority. But they never really embraced him. Well, that's pretty evident right there as he finds out at the very end they didn't embrace him. So again, they don't extend these same privileges to those that are foreigners. In 24, Paul follows this with another ablative of separation. The noun diatheke, a contract or covenant, is used some 33 times, but only twice as a generic plural. The only two times we find it are in our verse and in Romans 9, but this is again in a very similar context. of Paul rehearsing the privileges and benefits that accrued to the Jews. Romans 9:4 who are Israelites. Again, the more prominent noble name that you would call, not rather than sons of Jacob. Israel was his new name. To whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. So how many covenants do we have? Well, we have the Mosaic covenant. Then you have the Davidic covenant. And then you have the new covenant. And what minor covenants? Now some of them break the Abrahamic covenant. I'm sorry, I skipped that one. The Abrahamic covenant. And some will break that down further and say the Abrahamic covenant as a promise of progeny, descendants. And the Abrahamic covenant as related to the land grant. Some view that as a separate part, but it's all part of one big covenant. That he reiterates these details of the covenant multiple times to Abraham over the course of his existence. And we have that recorded two or three times at least in Genesis there. So there, that's the only other time it's used. Normally, it's only a singular. The plural does not really present any actual difficulty since Jewish writings referenced plural covenants, which would have included the Abrahamic covenant, which was reiterated on multiple occasions to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If someone who make the covenant to Isaac and Jacob different than the one to Abraham, they've missed the boat. It's all part of the same covenant. They were the descendants, the seed, that inherited the particulars of it. The covenant with David and the new covenant. Genesis, and we're not going to read all these, but Genesis 12:1-3 is the initial expression of the covenant to Abraham. It is reiterated in Genesis 26. It's reiterated on other occasions. These are not, by the way, the only time it's reiterated. But it's reiterated in Genesis 26, and that's probably to Isaac, I'm guessing maybe. Genesis, this is Isaac's life. And then it's reiterated to Jacob in 28. 2 Samuel 7:8-16 deals with the Davidic covenant. And also 23:5, the promise that David would have a descendant that would rule on the throne of Israel forever. Well, if you take that Davidic covenant right now and look at it, you would have to say, well, it's not true. Because there's no king on the throne in Israel, and certainly he's not a descendant of David. So you had, as I pointed out before, you had a couple of ways in which this covenant could be fulfilled. And that would be an unbroken succession of kings that always sat on the throne of Israel, or a singular king who's going to rule through multiple ages. And that's what we get in Christ, of course. That's the ability of an indestructible life. He can rule forever. And then Jeremiah 31:30-34, that's the Old Testament introduction to what is called the New Covenant, which Jesus said he was making with the disciples that night. And the New Covenant is one of grace, not of works. Jeremiah 31:31-34, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt." That would be the Mosaic covenant. So it's not like the Mosaic covenant. Number one, what's the big difference? Huge, biggest difference is the Mosaic covenant was conditional. If you do thus and such, then I will do thus and such. Blessing was contingent upon obedience. The new covenant, blessing prompts and promotes obedience. Blessing is the source of our obedience. Or it should be. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach," again, "each man his neighbor." And see, these verses have been taken out of context and applied to the church. This doesn't apply to the church. I believed it for a while. I was told it, and I didn't know any better, and I believed it. That when you get to phase three, you're going to have the entire realm of doctrine available to you. Are you? Or are you going to be limited to what you actually have and can still learn? Or, you know, suddenly if everybody's got everything all at once, well, then what's the point of even applying now? I mean, I don't need to apply. If everybody's going to get everything the same, and that includes an understanding, these are promises first to Israel and really are geared at the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, that's not to say you may not extrapolate this out and that it doesn't apply to Gentiles later. It does. But first, this says, I'm going to make it with the house of Israel first. And that covenant is the one where we get, of course, our link into this. So although some include all the covenants God made with Israel, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New, the Mosaic law should be excluded for a few reasons. The first is that when Paul provides his list of Jewish advantages in Romans, he makes a distinction between the covenants and the giving of the law. In Romans 9:4, he talks about both individually, to whom belong the covenants, the giving of the law. The second is the matter as found in the immediate context, which relates to multiple covenants to the specific matter of the promise. When we look at our context, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. The Mosaic Law wasn't really a covenant of promise. It was a conditional covenant. I mean, not that there weren't promises in it, but it was still always contingent upon obedience and compliance with the dictates of the covenant. And Abraham's was at first a conditional covenant. But once he complied with it, it became an unconditional covenant. The Mosaic Law never did. It was never an unconditional covenant. Paul emphatically declares that the promise to Abraham did not come through the Mosaic Law. It clearly preceded it. Romans 4:13, where he deals with this in Abraham's life and all. For the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. You cannot go to the Mosaic Law and find any promise about the land grant aspect. I mean, it deals with the division of the land in certain ways and that God was going to divide it among the people. That it addresses. But not the eternal inheritance aspect. That's not really a part of all that. But it was a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And indeed, in Galatians, Paul rejects any idea that the Mosaic Law, a conditional covenant of obedience slash works, impacted the promise, an unconditional covenant previously made by God in any way. Galatians 3:17. What I'm saying is this, and this isn't even very hard to figure out. I mean, if you know anything about the law at all, and legalities, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a contract previously ratified by God. And if there's an existing contract in place, you can't just willy-nilly later on decide I'm changing the terms of it. If you sign a lease agreement with anybody, well, you're expected to comply with the particulars of that agreement so far as they are legal. Now, I understand people write illegal lease agreements. Well, those are unenforceable, unfortunately. But so it behooves them to know the law before you get into any kind of a covenant, any kind of a contract. It behooves you to know the law, what your rights and responsibilities are going to be under all of this, whatever the covenant may be, whether it's buying a car or a house or a rental agreement or whatever else. And nobody can just freely change the terms of the covenant. And nor does it invalidate this contract that God's already ratified. He's already signed it. It's sealed. It's done. So he rejects the idea again that the Mosaic Law impacts this. So at 27, at issue is the fact that the plural covenants, followed by the singular articular genitive of the noun epangelia, promise or pledge, which indicates that the multiple covenants are united in some way by the idea of the promise. And again, while we would look to the Mosaic Law, are certainly things recorded during that time by Moses. Moses provides this prophecy of the coming prophet. A prophet will arise. I will raise up a prophet from among you.
But that's not technically promised in the Mosaic Law. That was just something Moses happened to teach at the time. The law doesn't say there's a promise to you for this. So, again, they are united by the idea of the promise. And the Mosaic Law, to me, is kind of excluded from that. Not that this is a huge point, but still, it seems that, the promise is not the aspect. Again, the Mosaic Law is conditional. It's based on works, obedience. So 28, there have been several ways of classifying the genitive of promise. Here in verse 12, strangers to the covenants of promise, which include the following. Honer compares the idea of a covenant of promise with the idea of a conditional covenant. Thus, he emphasizes the unconditional nature of the three covenants as contrasted with the conditional nature of the Mosaic covenant. Well, that's true. Those three are unconditional. And they aren't told they have to do anything to get those. Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenant. F.F. Bruce categorizes the genitive as being in apposition to the lead noun covenants. This means that the genitive refers to the same thing as the substantive to which it was related. This would mean that the covenants themselves were each a promise, or characterized by a promise. Again, while both of these views have merit, the articular use of the singular noun promise suggests a singular specific promise that is common to the covenants. That the covenants had some promise in common. That this is what one of the things that united them in that sense. And 29, the more likely interpretation is to recognize that the three covenants all arise out of the initial covenant with Abraham, the entire content of which is referred to by the singular noun, the promise. And although there were specific promises that are conditioned upon the promise, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was the biggest promise at the end there, the Abrahamic covenant, as he summed it up. All the families of the earth. And clearly, when you go to all the families of the earth, this looks beyond just Abraham's descendants. Even in that covenant, there was an element of blessing that was promised beyond just the Jews, if a person understands it correctly. So the messianic element is the key component in all of the covenants, apart from which they never could or would be fulfilled. Apart from the person and work of Christ. So we talk about Jesus' celebrityship, that he has the name above every name. Why? Why? Because only in him are all these things true. Only in him is the plan of God fulfilled for the ages. And him, a man, obviously the God-man, but a man who willingly laid down his life in order to comply with the details of God's directive will and provide the potential of salvation for the entire world. So apart from the person and work of Christ, the matter of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, would never become a reality. We saw that mentioned in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And back in that passage on the new covenant, at the very end of that, I didn't bother reading all of it, but I probably should have. At the very end of that, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And of course, if God, in his eternal plan, knew that this all has to come through the sacrifice of Christ. This all has to come through a man. A man resolves all the issues of the angelic conflict. While Satan started him, Jesus finishes it. God the Son. And if you think there's not some rancor and hostility between those two, there is. It's all on Satan's side. I mean, obviously, God's perfect. But the righteousness of God is decidedly set against Satan. And again, there's some question as to whether or not it was not the Son with whom he really had the problem in the first place. That he didn't accept the Son as God. He just saw him as a Son of God, just as he was a Son of God. So if that's the case, and that was Satan's thinking, it explains his desire and his willingness to believe that he's God. So he, rather than accept the Son as deity, he appears not to have accepted that, which was a big mistake. Very big. The biggest. will be apart from the work of raising the Messiah and exalting him to the supreme position of power in God's universe. The promised Holy Spirit would never have been sent. Repeatedly, the Spirit, the down 10% down payment that we have, is repeatedly conditioned upon the Son and the Father cooperating together to provide this. But I tell you the truth. John 16:7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, the Parakletos, the Advocate. This word can be translated. It means someone who is called alongside. So here they translate it by Helper. Translated by legal advocate in other contexts, like in 1 John. We have an advocate with the Father. That Christ acts as our defense attorney when we sin. And he's already dealt with the sin. So he says, well, that sin's been paid for. The judge has to rule the same way every time. Under the law of double jeopardy, you can't try two people for the same crime. Only one could have committed it. And I presume, again, you weren't in a conspiracy or something, but generally speaking, that's the way it works. And you can't, and if you're acquitted, even as a human, you can't try that person for the same crime again. We understand the law of double jeopardy. Well, Jesus says, I'll send you the Helper. He will be there for you. I will act as your advocate in the interim in phase three. That's where he's headed. Here, Luke 24:49. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father on you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so they remained in and around Jerusalem there for the next 40 days during that time. And this appears that this might be the very end of the 40-day period where he departs from them. And there's a 10-day lapse until you get to the day of Pentecost when this all happens. Acts 1:4-5. Well, there we go. Acts 1:4-5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then Ephesians 1:13, we've seen that one not too terribly long ago. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with or by the Holy Spirit of promise. The promised Holy Spirit. Who is given as a pledge, a down payment on our inheritance. This is designed to say to the believer in a very real, tangible way, I am serious about SG3. There are rewards and blessings that you cannot imagine. But here's a little taste of glory divine. Then, obviously, the goal would be for us to work it out in our own lives. You can also see there Galatians 3:14. I think we looked at that one earlier. So apart from the coming of the Spirit sent by Messiah, the reality of phase two sanctification and a real intimate personal relationship with the Father would not be possible. That's seen in that aspect of the new covenant. Again, we've read that one, Jeremiah 31:33-34. Apart from the person, work, and exaltation of Christ, the Gentiles would never have become partakers of the blessings and benefits of the Abrahamic covenant through faith. I guess we need to look at Galatians 3:14. I got it twice here, so I think we looked at 17 earlier. Yeah, this is a right on point here. In order that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And again, nothing to do with our works, our obedience, none of that. As an unbeliever, you came to Christ, you had nothing, you were nothing, we were all in the same boat, helpless, hopeless, separated from the commonwealth and all the things we're covering now, apart from God and the world, having no hope. That was the pre-salvation state. You say, well, I didn't feel that bad. Well, you should have. If you knew how bad it was, you might have. But as unbelievers, I mean, we really don't find out about this until after the fact. Now we see, oh, yeah, well, things were dire. They were very dire if you were a Gentile. And obviously, if you weren't a believing Jew, it wasn't any better for you, really, at some level. If you didn't believe, all the blessings and promises really meant nothing. You don't get to access them. And also Romans 4, 13 and 14. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. And for this reason, verse 16, it is by faith, in order that may be in accordance with grace. See, it has to be a system that is compatible with grace. So there can't be any merit in the system of salvation, any human merit at any rate, because it has to be compatible with grace, and that is given to people who don't deserve it, who don't deserve it. And yet they become recipients of it. Well, it was in accordance with grace so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And as he says here, he cites the physical, the father of many nations I have made you, but in a very real spiritual sense, he's done it too. And Abraham, we share in all of that. And again, we don't have to become Jews to do all this. This is all done in Christ. No racial issues at all. So apart from Messiah, the Gentiles would never have been part of the body of Christ and would not have had a future inheritance. Ephesians 3:5. It should be 5 and 6 here. You need both verses. That these mysteries, the things that we're talking about here, were not known. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets couldn't figure any of this out. They just were denied insight into this because it didn't apply to them. They found out they were serving us, the future generations, in the things that they were writing. Again, people will say, well, and you know, I've seen this stuff. This character J.R. Church used to be in Oklahoma City. I don't know if he still is or not, but the rapture is taught in the Psalms. Well, it's not taught there. And none of these mystery doctrines were taught. I mean, if they were even alluded to, it was so vague that the prophets couldn't figure it out. And these were men of God who were in many, many ways fully committed to what they were doing. And even when you look at some of them, like Jonah at his worst state, he still went and delivered the message. No, not happily or anything, but he did it. And the other prophets, they did their jobs too. And these were not spiritual lightweights. These weren't people, these were serious students of the scripture. That comes across really loud and clear when you study Daniel. That Daniel has figured out that Jeremiah had not been written long before Daniel, and Daniel recognized the scripture and interpreted it correctly that the captivity was coming to an end. I believe that's stated there in chapter 9 of Daniel. And then he says, so this was not made known to the sons of men as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the spirit. And these are New Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets weren't privy to this, for one thing. And the word order here would suggest that prophets have something in connection with apostles and all that. So, and what is the specific of it? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then also Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then F, apart from the resurrection of Messiah, the particulars of the Davidic covenant could never have been realized. And this includes the promise of the millennial kingdom and the everlasting throne or kingdom, again, a descendant of David, and in fact, called David in certain prophecies. It's not David himself. It's his greater son, Christ Jesus. Well, 31, Paul continues with another disadvantage the Gentiles face, which is related in some way to the previous matter of being strangers from the covenants. Having no hope. This is another issue. 32, the noun el peace, hope, expectation, or confidence is anarthros, which focuses on the quality of hope as opposed to some specific hope. There's nothing, he's talking about hope kind of as a quality that you have or don't have. What is hope? Well, hope is what, it's very difficult to just put into words, but as we look to the future, you either have this attitude that's positive and upbeat, hope, or you have an attitude of depression, that it's not going to be good, the future's going to suck. And hope says no, it won't be. But hope, obviously, hope, one of the things you have about hope is it has to be founded on something substantial. People hope in a lot of things. Well, I hope the Rays win the World Series. Well, I do too. I hope the Buccaneers can field a team that's even competitive. Well, I do too. But now, what are the realistic expectations and groundwork of that hope? Well, it's a pipe dream, really. You know, put down the pipe dream and move away. But hope has to have something substantial. I mean, or it really isn't hope. And it can't be seen. It can't be realized in time. It's hope that is seen is not hope. So, but at any rate here, it's not some specific hope, but just hope in general. It's placed forward to emphasize the matter of their hopelessness. In verse 12, it literally says here, hope not having. And so, as the accusative object of the participle, it would normally follow the participle. The accusative normally does. But it's placed forward. Hope, it kind of stands out. It's like we saw earlier in that deal. We are his workmanship. His fronted the whole thing to draw emphasis to it. So 33, although some commentators have suggested the reasons the Gentiles had no hope was due to the fact that their, quote, golden age had passed, the reality is that the lack of hope was a natural result of not having the messianic promise common to the covenants. And so in the big scheme of things, in terms of God's plan, they didn't have any hope because they weren't related to any of this. 34, as seen in the previous chapter, verse 18, a believer should possess an eager expectation with regard to the future as they understand God's word and observe his work. This is an objective hope that rests on the promises of God, which the Gentiles simply did not possess. And so if you don't have the promises, you don't have the Messiah, you don't have the hope. You're at a very decided disadvantage. The worst of disadvantages, in fact. Well, since they did not share in the promise of Messiah, along with all that he would bring, they had no hope of salvation or a place in the coming messianic kingdom. Colossians 1:27. So they had no rights, no privileges in certain ways. So God, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this particular mystery among the Gentiles. And the particular mystery here he's talking about is Christ in you, the formation of the indwelling of Christ. This is something that could not have happened in the Old Testament setup at all. Number one, you don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament believers didn't have that benefit. The Spirit would come and go as his will on believers. And you see that, say, very clearly in the life of Samson. The Spirit would come upon him. But generally speaking, when the Spirit came upon him in the Old Testament, it was It wasn't always for a spiritual matter. In many cases, it was for physical deals. Samson gained great strength when the Spirit came upon him. He was very energized when the mighty working of God's power suddenly was working, flowing through him. We've seen all those words about God's power and work and all of that in chapter 1. The mighty working of his power, which he exercised when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. But this idea of Christ in you, that's an entirely new concept. The formation of the indwelling of Christ, so that rather than having a legal structure whereby you're trying to change people from the outside, the Word of God, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit in the inner man is designed to build up the Christ so that you, your inner man is the Christ and he controls the outer man. Now, we're not going to do that perfectly. It would be nice. Be very nice if we never sinned, wouldn't it? And we always applied perfectly. I'm close. But, you know. Well, no, it would be nice if we did. But that's our goal. That's what we're shooting for. And those are very high standards, to live like Jesus says. Not as a matter of imitation, although there is an element of that involved in the Christian life, but as a reality of the dynamic of the power and the Spirit working within you, forming the character of Christ, so that you become what you're supposed to be, a Christian. That's what we call ourselves, Christians. And that's what it means, little Christ. That's what we're supposed to be. That's where God's headed in all this. So again, since they didn't have this promise, they didn't have any hope, place of salvation or a hope in the coming kingdom, but we've got a hope of glory now. And obviously, as the Christ is formed in us, and obviously he views us in a very cosmic way. We're not talking about a physical person being formed, clearly. Not the humanity of Christ, obviously. Christ is this, he kind of views him as an overall cosmic person, not unrelated totally to the Spirit in our understanding, because he appears to be everywhere. He is in all places, fills all in all. As we saw, all places and all things. Well, 36, the fifth and final Gentile deficiency related to God himself. The adjective atheos, literally no God, that's, that we get our word atheist from that, which would literally mean no God, can refer to one who disdains or denies God, or to one who does not have a relationship with him. You can even render it apart from God, which would more stress the lack of relationship. As he says here, without God or apart from God in the world. God's in the world, but we're not a part of it, unfortunately. The Gentile unbelievers, we're not. In 37, it is somewhat ironic that Paul would characterize those who were likely guilty of worshiping many gods as being atheistic. Many of these Gentiles probably came out of polytheistic views. Multiple gods. And this was, again, the flavor of the empire at that time. It was the sort of milieu in which they lived. To be a monotheist was unusual. The Jews were really some of the only ones known for this. Because they, the Greeks and the Romans and all that had these multiple, this pantheon of gods. It's ironic that he would describe him as being atheistic. However, in Greek literature, it was described to use used to describe rather people who either were without God's help, who lived in a godless manner, or who did not believe in gods at all. One of those, the second one there, 12, is from Sophocles, and the other one's from Plato. So one should recognize that Paul was not stating that the Gentiles did not believe in a deity or deities, or were impious by their own religious standards. I mean, they might have been considered themselves godly. Eusebos, as opposed to asebos, ungodly. They might have thought they were perfectly good people, oriented to religion and all of that. Nowadays, of course, now we blow off religion. Organized religion is verboten. We can't have any of that. And really, the only thing that matters is, are you spiritual? Whatever that means. And it means whatever they say it means, unfortunately. So one should recognize again here, again, that he was not saying they didn't believe in gods. They did. But in the immediate context, this is an accurate assessment of the Gentiles. In contrast to the nation of Israel, which had a relationship with the true God, the Gentiles had no covenant with him. They were not, he did not seek them out as he did Israel. And he told them, I didn't seek you out or make you this nation because you were the biggest or the best or the smartest or any of these other things. It was a function of God's sovereign mercy and grace. He has mercy upon whom he has mercy. And the fact is, when you consider Israel over the course of their history, look at some of the quality, positive volition that have come out of those people. And beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Joseph made a pretty big mark in his world. Really big, in fact. And Joshua. And some of the prophetess Deborah and some of these other people, Samson, who's listed in the Hall of Fame, Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, Solomon, Samuel, and on and on and on. And you look at some of the quality people. Well, it doesn't shock me that God picked Israel. But he chose to do this in a national way, and that's the group he picked. And it's not, again, because of merit on their part. We're not talking about a merit system. Well, 40, the final prepositional phrase, should be taken in a universal sense. It does not matter the age in which one lives. The Gentile plight is one that is true in the world at all times. Again, apart from Christ. You know, if you've got Christ, that solves the problem for you. But if you don't, you're still under the same... All of these things are still true of the Gentiles today, that they're apart from all of this. But of course, now this has all been abrogated in Christ. It's all been set aside. And so these advantages are, again, still maybe real to the Jews, but they're not real advantages any longer. In Christ, these advantages no longer are advantages because the Gentiles have access to all the same things. Okay, well, I'm going to stop. That's about a minute early, but let's go ahead and take our normal break because we'll be ready to dive into this next verse there. So you'll get an extra minute today. I won't charge you for it.